We've come to the part of our meeting where we're going to hear God's word read to us and then explained. And after that, Richard and George Andrews will lead our prayers as we respond to God's word. But first, let me pray before Juliet comes to read. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Father God, we pray that your word would do that work now with us, that it would pierce to our very heart and soul, and that we would respond, that we would be changed by it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The readings from Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, and then picking up again at verse 32, and reading through to chapter 11, verse 9, and that's on page 9. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastal peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. And then starting again at verse 32. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations. And from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth.
Juliet, thank you very much for reading, and do keep that open, and you might like to find as well the back of the notice sheet, you've got an outline of where we're going. I just imagine Juliet was glad we didn't have the whole of chapter 10 read, but you did very well with those names. Now, a little while ago I read this book called The Warrior's Honour by Michael Ignatieff. He's a journalist, and he spent a lot of time in parts of the world where there have been ethnic conflict, and he writes this book about those sorts of conflicts. In one chapter, this is the second chapter, he describes the Serb-Croat conflict in Bosnia, and how he just sat one night with some Serb soldiers in a little village that's basically been cut in half by the war. One half is Serb, one half is Croat. And he writes this: "This is a village war. The men on either side of the front line once were neighbours. The Serbs on guard duty once went to school with the Croats in the bunkers close by." Then he says, so this is why he's here, he says, "I want to understand how neighbours are turned enemies. How people who once had a lot in common end up having nothing in common but war. How do brothers become enemies?" a good question, isn't it? And as you look around the world and the various conflicts in the world, from sort of Afghanistan to Iraq and Rwanda and the Middle East and Northern Ireland and Sudan and Nigeria, and we could go on and on, the question kind of multiplies more and more. Why is our world like that? How do we understand a world like that? How do we respond to a world like that? Well, I think that's the question that our passage answers for us tonight. Let's start with number one on the sheet. Humanity, one big divided family. Chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, we've seen in Genesis that phrase, "these are the generations of," works as a chapter title, and it means this is what came from. This is what, in this case, the sons of Noah led to. And what they lead to is, well, is this section. And we see in chapter 10 that, first of all, they lead to a world or a humanity that you could say is fundamentally united. That's the first subheading on the sheet. What our author does in this chapter is list the various descendants from each of the three sons of Noah. And as he lists them, what he's doing actually is taking us around the peoples and the nations of the known world. And that's who all these names of the people are. He doesn't list them all, of course. He does, as it happens, though, list 70 names, 70 being symbolic for wholeness. And so what he's doing is presenting us with a picture of the whole world. Here is the whole world, he says. And the point is, or one point is, the whole world has come from these three brothers. So verse 5, the sons of Japheth. Verse 6, the sons of Ham. And then verse 21, the sons of Shem. The whole world has come from three brothers. They are family. They are related. Charlie mentioned the football. Yes, not yet. It is in some ways very fitting that England are playing France tonight. Not fitting, of course, if you wanted to watch it. And may I say, well done for being here, by the way. I notice a few faces aren't here. Yeah, it has been noted. Yeah, yeah. But it is fitting, given our subject, because England-France, I mean, that's a match, isn't it? England-France, how much would we like to beat the French? If we're English, sorry if you're not. But imagine if we were told, yes, the French, yes. Actually, they come from your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's brother, the French. Yeah, you're related, they're family. See, that's what's being said here. All these nations, the whole world, in fact, is one big family. It's come from three brothers. It is fundamentally united. And being united is a good thing, isn't it? A family that is united is a wonderful thing. Loving and supportive relationships in a family. A unity is a powerful thing. A team that is united, working together, can achieve a great deal. Well, here is a world where it's meant to be united. It's meant to be family. It's meant to be a team. But as soon as we say that, we then have to go on to the second sub-point, because this chapter at the same time makes it clear we are tragically divided. We are tragically divided. Verse 5, having listed the sons of Japheth, verse 5, from these the coastland peoples spread in their own lands, each with his own language, by their clans and in their nations. Then verse 20, at the end of the list of the descendants of Ham, we get verse 20, these are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And at the end of Shem, verse 31, these are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Three times we get that list of being told. They are divided by clan, that is their family grouping. They're divided by the language they speak, the land they live in, and the political nation they're part of. As one commentator put it, they are divided anthropologically, linguistically, geographically, and politically. We just said France and England are united, we're one family, but the fact is, we English would love to beat the French. We are dividers. It'd be great, wouldn't it? And they'd love to beat us. We're divided. And while on the football pitch it doesn't really matter, well, not that much, rugby, of course, another story, but off the pitch, these divisions lead to football fans in violence. It leads to xenophobia, it leads to racism, it leads to bigotry, it leads to Serbs fighting Croats. It leads to the divisions and wars we see around us. So this chapter kind of makes us ask, why is the world like this? How did brothers become enemies? How did a world that came from the same family become so divided? Well, we're told the answer to that in chapter 11. The order of these chapters is rather odd, actually, because at the start of chapter 11, we read this, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. So chapter 11 obviously comes at some point before the division in chapter 10. This is kind of looking back. So quite why it's put afterwards, I'm not sure. But it's put there to look back to chapter 10 and say, this is what caused chapter 10. This is why the world has got like this. And we see it in two stages. It's points 2 and 3. First of all, we start off with humanity united against God. Let's read down verse 2 to 4. Chapter 11. As people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, let's be clear. There's nothing wrong with tall buildings. I love the Gherkin next door. It's one of my favourite buildings. Actually, this week I went to an exhibition of new buildings planned, even taller buildings planned, in fact, just around this whole area. And it's great because they'll fill up with thousands of people and that'll give us a chance to tell them about Jesus Christ during the week. So the bigger and the taller, the better, as far as we're concerned. The problem isn't the height. The problem is the motivation. They want to make a name for themselves, they say. You could think of someone in the office, someone in college, wanting to make a name for themselves. That is, they want to be a success, isn't it? They want to rise to the top. They want to be number one. And here, they want to make a name for themselves by building a tower that reaches to the heavens, which is where God lives. So this is an assault on God. They want to reject God and replace him with themselves. So they are number one in God's world. And you see the other motivation. They do it so they won't be scattered. They don't want to be dispersed over the face of the earth. God actually twice in Genesis has said humanity are to multiply and fill the earth. They say no. Let's stay together. They are like a kind of group of rebels who say, let's stick together, safety and security in numbers. And together, united, we find our power and strength. And together, united, we can rule the world instead of God. I said a moment ago, unity is a good and a powerful thing. A united family, a united team, they're great things. But now we see we've got to add to that and say it must be unity sort of in the right thing. Humanity have been made to be united under God, under his rule. But here, humanity unite against God. It's like a family throwing out the father. It's like a team kicking out the captain. United, yes, but in rebellion. I don't know if you remember, a few years ago, probably sounds like quite a few years ago, actually. Sounded like my father, actually. I remember he always used to say, a little while ago, and we used to go, Dad, that's 5 years ago. And he'd say, well, whatever. I'm beginning to sound like him. It's rather frightening. As well as look like him, I know, you can. I'll get that in first. A long time ago, it wasn't that long ago, a little while ago, there were some riots in LA. I don't even remember them. I think some police mistreated somebody. It was shown on TV. And suddenly riots broke out, and law and order sort of stopped in various bits of the city as things went chaotic. But can you just imagine for a moment, I know this wouldn't happen, but just imagine if the whole of the population of LA rioted. Not just an isolated bit here and there, everybody. And they didn't just riot, they didn't sort of fight with each other. They all went out onto the street with one mind, as a man, united against the government or the police or whatever. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? Because unity is powerful, you see. You put people together, they're powerful, they can do a lot. And it just gives us a sense, perhaps, of what's going on here. This is the whole of humankind united, one mind, as a man, against God. In verse 9, we're told that this city they try and build ends up being called Babel, which is the same as Babylon. And as you go on in the Bible, you discover that this city, Babylon, symbolizes really this attitude against God, of mankind united against God. It happens actually in the actual empire of Babylon, as they fight against God. Or, in the New Testament, the Apostle John calls the Roman Empire Babylon. Because they too, the Roman Empire, see themselves as in charge of the world, united, ruling the world without God. And you can see that attitude, that Babylonian attitude around us today, or everywhere, really. You could see it individually. It might be you're someone here tonight who isn't a Christian, you don't let God rule your life, you reject him, and you run your life your way. I mean, that's a version of Babel or Babylon. I think it's a version of it, because to be more precise, Babel or Babylon really is the attitude that says humanity united can overcome God. It's not an individual thing, it's a collective thing. You see it in the philosophy behind the United Nations. Let me read a bit from the UN Charter. It goes like this. We, the peoples of the United Nations, determine to unite our strength to maintain international peace and security, and to achieve international cooperation in solving international problems of an economic, social, cultural, or humanitarian character. And in many ways that sounds good, doesn't it? But can you hear the attitude behind it? Of if we unite, we can sort the world out. Together. If only we could get together, we could run this world. It's Babel. It's humanity united, yes, but it's united against God. And what this chapter teaches is that God will never let that work. God will never let that work. And that is number 3 on the sheet. Humanity divided by God. Verse 7, God comes down. He says, let us go down there and there confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. So God dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. God confuses their languages so they can't communicate, they can't understand each other. The name Babel in Hebrew sounds like the word for confused, so they wanted to make a name for themselves, but they end up with the name Confused, or to sort of put it in English, if you like, Babel. They just make a Babel there. And because of that, they can't work together, they can't communicate, and so the very thing they try to avoid happens. They're scattered, they're dispersed into different nations and clans and lands and languages. In other words, chapter 10 happens. Our world today happens. I imagine this summer some of us will go abroad. Phil was mentioning holidays, and we may well go abroad. If you're anything like me, you'll at some point on your holiday end up having a painful conversation in a shop trying to buy a loaf of bread. You know, you have a go, and they offer you various items from behind the counter, so a pair of pliers, a tin of something weird, no. In the end, you buy the tin in the end, you think that's as close as you're going to get. Well, that's because of Genesis 11. God has confused our languages. We struggle to communicate. But, of course, it leads to more than confusion in buying bread. It leads to violence with football fans, it leads to racism, it leads to war. It leads brothers to become enemies, a family hopelessly divided. You know, just before Jesus leaves his disciples, he said to them, he warned them, he said, "When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed, the end is still to come. Such things must happen, nation will rise against nation." And he's saying this is the character of the world you live in. It is a place of division and conflict. The UN will never bring world peace. No human project will ever sort this world out. We are under God's judgment. He won't let it happen. We're under God's judgment of division. I was wondering if we see the world like that, because I don't think we often do. Perhaps a test we could do is see how we pray for world peace. Interesting question, actually. Should we pray for world peace? Because what seems to be said here is there will never be world peace. You might like to sort of talk about it afterwards. How do we pray for world peace? I think we can and we should. I won't go into why now, but we should pray for peace. But we should do so with a realism that understands the nature of this world. So while we may long for peace in Iraq and we pray for it, we know that even if it comes one day, there'll be a war somewhere else. It's the character of the world we live in. Divided. We're living under this judgment of division. Mind you, one day God will complete this judgment on Babylon. The Apostle John describes the time Jesus will return to this world like this. Let me read it to you from Revelation. An angel cries out, "Fallen is Babylon the Great. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as a queen.' Therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." See, God will not let the human attempt to reject him succeed. He will judge it in the present with division, and then one day with destruction. Now, if you are someone here who isn't a Christian, can I say you are on the side of Babylon, and this is a very stark warning to you. I don't know how you find it, but this passage is saying God will judge. If you doubt that, would you do an exercise for me? Would you buy a paper tomorrow morning? And you don't have to read the whole thing. Flick through the paper. Look at the headlines, read the first paragraph. Go through it. And take a really good look at this world. And as you see the wars and fights and conflicts, will you remember this passage? And perhaps say to yourself, well, this passage says, here is God's judgment. It's all around us. It's very real. And one day God will complete it. Please hear and heed this warning. Many of us here, though, of course, are Christians, and I think we could apply these things to us in lots of different ways, but I tried to think this week what the first hearers of this, Israel in the Old Testament, what they kind of would have got from this as the author wrote it for them. When you think like that, it becomes clear, of course, for Israel in the Old Testament, relationships with nations was quite a big deal. Throughout their history, really, but particularly with Babylon, who came and defeated them. Now, when Babylon defeats them, it would be easy to despair, wouldn't it? It would be easy to think, well, I mean, Babylon looked so strong. It was this enormous empire, huge, united, powerful empire, rejecting God, seeking to run the world. And you could think, kind of, God, where's God in all this? Babylon's winning. But at that point, if you read this chapter, surely you would say to yourself, there is no need to fear Babylon. There's no need to fear. God has judged them, divided them. And while, yes, they may have momentary unity and momentary power, it won't last. God will not let human attempts to reject him succeed. And I think that's a helpful application to us. We mustn't fear, we shouldn't fear humanity united against God, Babylon. It's not nations for us so much. Again, you might have to think afterwards, what are the ways humanity unites against God today? I jotted a couple down. I think what's very powerful today are the forces of secularism, the kind of political correctness culture that seems to be increasingly powerful and gripping people and against Christianity. You could think of materialism or consumerism. You think of the big corporations, the sort of McDonald's and the Nikes and the rest of them, as they seek to rule the world with their brand. And they have this enormous power and sort of economic clout, and dictate markets and control lifestyles. And in the face of all of that, Christianity seems a bit, God seems a bit, what, a bit of a sideshow. Where's he in that? But Genesis 11 says, don't fear. It doesn't matter how strong they look, it doesn't matter how powerful these forces look against God, they will never succeed. They may have moments of strength, it will pass. God has divided them, and one day he will destroy them. Now, we could stop there, because in many ways that's the end of our section. What do Noah's sons lead to? Well, they lead to a world which seeks to reject God, and so is divided by God, and will be destroyed by God. But there is one sign of hope here, that sort of points us ahead to a humanity, as I put it on the sheet, united under God. The sign of hope, actually, is the judgment itself. As we said, unity is a powerful thing. In fact, God himself says in verse 5, they are one people, they have one language. Verse 6, this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they propose will now be impossible for them. God says they are very powerful united together. And if mankind succeeded in this project, then I think, well, it would be the most terrible thing. I think what it would lead to is just judgment. It would lead to that revelation destruction. And that would be the end of the world. So given that, it's actually good of God to bring this division. Because this division frustrates humankind's sinful initiative. It kind of holds it back. It means it doesn't work. And more than that, it should lead us to seek God. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in the New Testament. This is him in Acts 17. He says, from one man God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Paul is saying God divided us and spread us out so that we might seek God. I think the idea being that as we kind of fail to rule the world ourselves, we're forced almost to look to God for a solution. It's like the, this isn't a good illustration, but it's sort of like the child who refuses to eat his tea, you know, I'm experiencing this at the moment. He refuses to eat his, you know, whatever it is, jam sandwiches or something, and says, I'll only have chocolate. And the parents say, okay, to your room, and no supper, you're sent off to your room hungry. We don't do this with Jacob, by the way, he's only 18 months old and doesn't understand those words, doesn't understand any words, in fact, anyway. He probably understands the word chocolate, I think he might get that, but you send the child to the room hungry, and it's a judgment, it's a punishment. But then the footsteps come down the stairs and, please may I have my tea now, I'd like my sandwiches. The frustration on the attempt kind of leads to change. You get the idea? That is the sort of thing God is doing here. He frustrates our attempts to unite against him so that we might come back to him. Come back to a right unity under him. The rest of the Bible describes how that happens, and I'm going to give a very quick sketch. Okay, it goes something like this: in the Old Testament, God promises unity. I put on the sheet there Zephaniah 3, not a verse I knew before this week, but it promises God will reverse Babel. One day, people will have the same language and be united under God. But it's just a promise. Then Jesus makes this unity possible as he comes and he dies for our rebellion, so that anyone can come back to God and come under God's rule. And then thirdly, this unity is brought about in the church. As people come to Jesus and they come back to God and under his rule, they are then united to each other. They are brought into God's family. And then lastly, this unity will be fulfilled at the end of time. This is where we've been all evening. And let me read from Revelation and the vision of heaven, where they sing to the Lamb, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Here is humanity truly united. Unity is a wonderful thing, it's a beautiful thing, it's a powerful thing, but only if it's unity in the right thing. And here it is, it's unity under God, unity under Jesus Christ, and we will be one big happy family. Now, I said earlier, if you aren't a Christian, there's a warning here for you. Well, here's the answer as well. Through Jesus, God is forming a new people, a united people. And you can be part of that. That's the sort of choice for you tonight. Be part of Babylon, and you will face judgment. Come to Jesus Christ, and you will become part of a new family, united together. If we're Christians, I said earlier that this chapter means we shouldn't fear humanity united against God. Well, now we can add to that, we should work for humanity united under God. I think we're so used to our world being divided as it is, we think it's normal. But we should see something unnatural about it. We should look at the different peoples and languages and nations and think, we're family. We're all created by God. We're from the same stock. We should be united. We know why we're not, but we know as well God is working to reunite us through Jesus Christ. So will we give ourselves to that work? Each week here we pray for various mission partners. James Healy Hutchinson in France, or tonight I think we're going to pray for Lucy Monk in Afghanistan. People teaching the gospel abroad. Well, we wouldn't put it like this, but James and Lucy and others, they're really working for world peace, aren't they? They're really working for world unity. Not the UN type of unity. That has its place, I guess, in this world, but ultimately it won't work. As we teach the gospel, people are united under Jesus Christ. And that is true unity that will last forever. And if we're Christians, we should seek to work for that unity as we tell people about Jesus. As we tell anybody about Jesus. It might be people in our flat, it might be people on our course, at our school, in our workplace. But it might be people who are very different from us. People who look different to us, sound different to us. They might be here in London. They might be abroad. We might go abroad to tell them. We might go abroad, not just for a holiday, long-term abroad, to tell them. Because God is uniting the whole world. In heaven, he will have people from every language, tribe, and nation, and tongue. He's uniting the whole world through Jesus Christ. And we should join in with his work. Well, let's stop there. We're going to have a moment's pause, a moment of quiet just to think. And then Richard and George Andrews are going to come and lead us in prayer. Let's have a moment's quiet.